Psalm 47, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. O clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Gracious Father, we seek in our hearts, Lord, to exalt you today, to lift you up and to magnify you, Father. And we're so grateful to be able to sit at your feet, Lord, and to hear your voice and to learn from you. And we ask that you would teach us, you would guide us. Help us understand these things, Father. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, you guys can be seated. Psalm 47, like the psalm that preceded it and the one that follows, is a celebratory psalm. It's a psalm that gives thanks unto the Lord, essentially just praising him. And so in verse 1, O clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. We're moving from, as it said in the previous psalm, standing still. In Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. So we move from that now to clapping and rejoicing. And why? Because as we've stood still, as we've allowed God to do what God's going to do, as he moves on our behalf, as he shows himself victorious, then what do you want to do? You want to celebrate. So you begin to clap and you begin to shout. And it's the result of his work, and he gets the glory for it, which is so cool. Jewish worship then and Jewish worship now is really kind of cool. If you've ever seen a Messianic fellowship when they worship, it's pretty exuberant. You know, I think it's Pentecostal in some respects, because they're usually blowing shofars. Sometimes they get tambourines and streamers out, and they're dancing around and doing stuff. And it looks pretty excited. But you know what? That's how we should be. I mean, not that we should necessarily, you know, dancing in aisles and stuff at church, but we should be excited about what the Lord has done in our lives. You know, that he's working in us. We should be clapping our hands and praising his name and thanking him for the salvation he's given to us. Clapping the hands is a form of praise. It's a form of approval. A lot of times you're at a concert or at an event, you know, and someone says something you like, so you clap your hands and maybe you shout out, you know, whatever. And that's what we do for the Lord, because when the Lord speaks, you know, when he's speaking to our hearts, he's moving, he's acting, then we rejoice at his word and thank him for what he's doing. Joshua, when he led the armies of Israel against the city of Jericho, remember, he was instructed by God at one point, you know, you're going to march around the city 7 times. And you're going to put the worship team, the choir out in front. And the first 6 times, you're going to march around the city completely. Six different times, once every day. But on the last day, the 7th time around, he says, when you get there, on signal, they all shouted. We read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the walls, what? That the walls fell down. As the people shouted and celebrated what God was doing, boom, they were given the victory in that very moment. But it comes in the midst of celebrating him. It comes in the midst, really, of worshiping him. And he's given us the victory already, hasn't he? He's given us victory as well over sin and death. I mean, that's incredible when you think about it. We were slaves to sin. You know, we were bound, if you will, to sin. We're sinful creatures. And, you know, we would sin at times. I know I do. I still do at times where it's like, Lord, why did I do that? Why did I say that? You know, you feel like you're bound to it. But you know what? He's given us the victory over that. We're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to sin. We do. We choose to sin at times. We fall short. But you know what? God has given us the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us not to be a slave to it. We don't have to. Okay? We choose to. And so God has given us the victory as well. In verse 2, he says, for the Lord Most High, in King James it says terrible, which really translates in modern English to awesome. It's interesting to me how words change their meaning over time. And back in the day, back in the 1600s, terrible was like awesome. And so now we say that the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over the earth. You know, we're told to clap our hands with joy, with glee, to shout unto God with the voice of victory and triumph. Why? Because of the last part of that verse. Because he is a great king over all the earth. You know, God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And God is on the throne. And I have to remind myself of that at times. You know, when you see bad things happening, when you're worried about something, you know, you're thinking, oh, man, how's this going to work out? And then someone says, well, God's on the throne. And sometimes you think, well, big whoop, God's on the throne, you know. But when you think about it, God's on the throne. I mean, he is actually in control of things. See, the enemy, Satan, thinks that he's large and in charge. He thinks he's able to do all the things he can do. But God allows that for his purposes, for his glory, ultimately. When it comes down to it, Satan really is just a pawn of God. He's being used of God to give us a choice and to do different things in our lives. But what? It brings us to an expected end. And so he is a great king over all the earth. In verse 3, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. And then Selah, you know, think about that. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. And so, as the King over all the earth, he will, as it says there, subdue people and nations, not just under himself, but under our feet. Meaning God is giving us his victory. Okay? And I like that. We are partakers in his victory. He's giving us the victory. And it's like we need God to fight those battles for us. You know, we can't fight them, and we certainly can't win them on our own. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:57. He says, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're not victorious on our own. We can't go out and fight those battles and win, but God gives us the victory. He fights the battles for us, and it's always through Jesus Christ. Paul again writes to the Romans in Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Again, we have the victory because of his great love. Now, it says there that he will, in verse 4, he shall choose our inheritance for us. There are times when we've set our eye on something. You know, we decide that we want a certain thing or desire a certain thing to happen in our own lives, and we develop, in a certain sense, our own goals. But David demonstrates through the Psalms, and I think it's a good lesson for us to learn at times, Lord, what do you want for me as opposed to what do I want for me? Because God always gives the best gifts. Now, we can say, oh, I want this, and we reach to the bottom shelf, go, I just want that. God's going, no, I have something for you on the top shelf, you know, something that's really going to be cool. But if that's what you want, well, then I guess you can have that. But if we wait on the Lord and let him give us those gifts. Now, it says here that he's going to choose our inheritance for us. And as much as this speaks, as it says there, to the excellency of Jacob, meaning to the children of Israel, okay, their inheritance would be the land, their inheritance would be the Lord himself. But there's application for us as well. Because what God gives us, the inheritance that we receive from him, is him. That's the best. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. So our inheritance is literally him. He is our portion. That's the best. You know, I used to have these immature ideas of what heaven would be like. As a non-believer, you know, I had thoughts about it. And as a young believer, an immature believer, I used to think that heaven's going to be a place where I get my way. You know, I thought heaven would be a place where I could, you know, when I cut a piece of wood, it'd be straight for a change. You know, the project would come back together, or that I could run forever with my long blonde hair flowing behind me and flat abs, you know, and all these different things. I had these different ideas of what heaven would be like, but I always equated them to things here on earth. I wish I could do this or wish I could do that here on earth, and so I kind of put that into what heaven would be like. But what heaven really is, heaven is simply being in his presence. Heaven is having unbroken, unbridled, unrestrained communion and fellowship with him. that we can see him as he is, as it says in Corinthians. And, you know, he already knows all about us, but heaven's going to be about learning about all about him. And forever and ever and ever in heaven, in eternity, we're just going to be blown away by being in his presence. And it starts with the wedding feast of the Lamb, which I believe is going to be feasting on his word. Because, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're going to be fed the word of God. We're going to know him. We're going to know his word. And that's my prayer now. I want to know more about him, more about his word. But the bottom line is, the inheritance he's speaking of is himself. He gives us of himself. What's more valuable than that? What's more pure than that? What's more holy than that? He gives us of himself. In verse 5, it talks about God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And when I read that, I think about how he's going to come back. He's going to come back with the sound of a trumpet. He's going to come back with the shouts of joy. I know that we're going to hear that last trump, and we're going to be called up to be with him. But then when we come back with him at that point, it's going to be awesome. And so this kind of me points to the second coming, his soon return. And I know it's going to be soon. And in verse 6, we see, sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises again. Then in verse 7, sing ye praises with understanding. You know, we're told here in this psalm to sing praises 5 times. Sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises. What do you suppose he wants? I think he wants us to sing praises. I think that we're called to be a people that we praise his holy name, that we should be thankful for so much. I mean, we can thank the Lord that we live in this country. We can thank the Lord that we're in a building that the rain's not falling on us and the wind's not blowing through us so bad. And all these different things. There's material things, practical things. But the biggest thing of all is that we get to go to heaven, that we've been redeemed, that we're no longer going to hell. Every single one of us in this room deserves to go to hell and to suffer for eternity because of our sin. Yet, because of the gift of Jesus Christ and our salvation. People ask me, Mike, how you doing? I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. I could be having the crummiest day in the world, but I'm still going to heaven. We should be singing about that. We should be a people, and I don't mean just here at church in a corporate sense on Sunday morning. I mean driving down the road every now and then. Thank you, Lord, my car started. Thank you, Lord, that I got to work today and didn't crash. Thank you, Lord, that I got food in the fridge. I praise you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for being right here next to me in my car. You know, thank him and praise him and sing praises to him. That pleases him. And we want to do those things that please him. And here we're told, four times in verse 6, then again one more time in verse 7 to sing praises to him. And then he says there in verse 7, for God is king of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. He is king with all the earth, king of all the earth. You know, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And I know there's times when we get frustrated because maybe the enemy has done something. You know, the enemy caused something to happen or pushed somebody else's buttons, and we see bad things, evil things happening in the world, and think, man, who's in charge of this place? You know? And you got to realize there is such a thing as spiritual warfare. And the enemy is active in our world. But even the enemy is subject to the power of our God. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. And yes, when God does allow some of those trials and tribulations to come into our life, it's not just that the enemy has free reign. It's that the enemy is actually being used at that moment as an instrument of God to work something out in our hearts, in our lives, to refine us into the children of God, being conformed day by day, trial by trial, into the very image of God. And so God reigns. And we should never forget that who's on the throne. So the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's fully in command. But then, the second part of verse 7 is, we're called to sing ye praises with understanding. You know, to sing praises with understanding, knowingly, intelligently, meaningfully, as opposed to mindlessly or even on autopilot. And this is something, honestly, I so much have to guard my own heart against. Because it's easy, in a certain sense, to be in a service like this and to be praising the Lord, and we're following the worship team. You know, they're leading us in the throne room of God. And to maybe perhaps even to know the lyrics enough where you can sing them. and to be singing them with your lips. The words are coming out. If someone's sitting next to you, wow, they're worshiping God. But you're thinking about mowing the grass, or thinking about lunch later today, or whatever, something besides the Lord. And that's when we lose it, that we're not saying, I have to, when I worship, I have to, because I'm like a three-headed squirrel. I want to run everywhere and do all kinds of stuff. And I have to ask God, as I'm worshiping, I'm actually thinking about the words. I'm saying, okay, yes, and we lift you up. I magnify you, Lord. And I'm adding in almost like lyrics in my own mind to keep me focused on what I'm actually singing. Because I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a liar. I want to be careful that I offer God true worship, true praise. Jesus chimes in on this a little bit in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. He says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And what's a vain repetition? Well, some songs, some modern songs, and hymns for that matter, they have lyrics that repeat. There's a chorus, there's a phrase that repeats over and over again, maybe multiple times or whatever. Is that a vain repetition? Not if you mean it. Not if that's in your heart and you're saying, I love you, Lord, or I praise you, Father, or whatever the lyric is. And if you mean it in your heart and you're singing it with understanding, then it's not a vain repetition. But the moment your mind drifts from the words to something else, then it's a vain repetition. Or if it's like a mantra where you're not engaging your mind, you're just like, nah, 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 whatever, saying stuff and not really connecting your mind to the thought, to the expression, then that can be a vain repetition from the very first word. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to guard our minds and our hearts, and not just let it go into autopilot, if you will. That we sing, we praise him with understanding. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, that our God the Father is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And, the spirit part, being filled with the Holy Spirit, but also the truth part, that it's true. I mean, there's times, I'll be honest with you, we're singing a song and I'll stop singing it. Because I'm thinking, that's not true in my heart at the moment. I don't want to offer to you vain worship. I'll stop. And maybe I won't stop the whole thing. I'll just stop in my own mind and heart and say, Lord, that's not me right now. And sometimes I just, in my own mind, I'm praying to God, maybe while the worship's going on, I said, Lord, would you make that true in my heart? I surrender all. Lord, I haven't surrendered all. I confess that to you. Would you make it true in my heart? And that way, it's a meaningful worship. It's meaningful praise. We're singing with understanding. We've engaged the mind that God has given us. He's given us those gifts to be able to think and stuff. And it's the enemy. And a lot of times I pray, Lord, would you bind the hand of the enemy in this service today? Would you bind the hand of the enemy in my own heart that makes me chase after, squirrels and this and that and the other thing? Help me, Lord, to focus on you. Help me, Lord, to hear your voice. Jesus challenged the religious leaders of the day for their hypocrisy in their worship. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 6 and forward, he said, well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone that says one thing and does something else, okay? Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart, or in a sense, their mind, is far from me, okay? And it goes on to talk about traditions of men and all those different kinds of things, but the idea here is that we would engage in real worship. It wouldn't be just if somebody looks at you and go, oh, wow, they're obviously worshiping. But if they could read your mind, would they know you're worshiping? And understand this, God can read your mind. He knows our thoughts from afar off. And so the idea here is that when we worship, we want to please him. And based on verse 6, now verse 7, he wants us to praise him. He wants us to thank him. And we do that oftentimes in song. And so we need to engage our minds and our hearts in the whole process. And sometimes we have to fight. We have to strive for keeping the focus there. In verses 8 and 9, God reigns over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God, and he is greatly exalted. And so the first part there, God reigns over the heaven, over the heathen. God is on the throne, and he does truly reign over all things. when you think about this, not even the worst of sinners. I don't know what the worst of sinners is. Maybe the Satan worshiper or the atheist, or you know, you can fill in your own blank if you want. But the worst of all sinners, those who would shake their fists at God, none of them are completely independent of God. I mean, in this life, there's still breath in our bodies. God's given us that breath. He's making our heartbeats beat. And the fact that he allows some of these wicked, wicked people to still live is a testimony to God's grace and to God's mercy. And the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, that all that should come to salvation. Because, you know, we think that, okay, God, you know, that kind of person, you know, I hate you. I don't want anything to do with you. You know, I do everything the opposite of what you're saying. They don't realize that God in his love and his kindness to them still sustains them. And that's what death, that's what hell really is that, you know, the people that love Jesus, that are born again and they go to be with the Lord, that they get what they want. They get to have communion and fellowship unhindered, unbroken with him forever in eternity. But the people that reject God, those that shake their fist at God continually, harden their hearts to God, when they die, they are then eternally separated from God. That's when they finally experience what it's like to be really separated, because they think they are now, but they're deceived. And it's when that judgment comes. And now, understand as well, hell, as bad as it is, I mean, the Bible describes hell in very, very bad, negative, weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, all that stuff. That's just a temporary holding place, awaiting the final judgment at the great white throne described in Revelation chapter 19. When they're judged there for having rejected Jesus, then they're cast into that lake of fire. They're cast into outer darkness, which is eternal separation from God forever and ever and ever and ever. But that's when they experience that complete severance, if you will, from God. And so even the worst of sinners is still connected to God on God's part anyway, because he's patient. And you know, I'm always amazed, the worst of sinners that can be saved. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. You would think that when he was on his murderous rampage, wreaking havoc in the church, well, that guy's a goner. I mean, he's surely going to burn in hell, that kind of stuff, you know. And then God saves him, you know. And then I look at my own life. I go, I was on a rampage, you know, on a death march to hell myself. And God saved me. And God saved you. And so God is able to save, you know, to the uttermost. The last part of this, verse 9, it says, "For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted." I don't absolutely understand what that means, but my stab at it, if you will, is when I think of a shield, I think of a protective device, like an armor. You use it to protect yourself, like the shield of faith, described in Ephesians, and so God protects at times, and God doesn't protect at times. Reading the book that I've mentioned a few times, Killing Christians. I encourage you, we've ordered more copies of it, and I encourage you to get a copy. But the sovereignty of God, amongst other things, is described in this book, where there are Muslim converts to Christianity that just love Jesus. And some of them will go to the mosque in Iraq, in Syria, in Egypt, and they'll begin to hand out Bibles. And they'll go for 3 or 4 weeks or a month, and nothing happens. Another guy will go to another mosque or the same mosque, and he'll begin to pray, and they kill him right away. And you come away with the fact that they're willing to do it no matter what. They're prepared to die. But then you see the sovereignty of God. Sometimes he protects and shields us from things, and I thank God for the times he's protected me. You ever been, you know, like, let's say, driving in your car, and you turn left in front of somebody, and you realize, oh, no, you know, and you totally should have got, like, T-boned or whatever, and got you escape. You know, you're just like, oh, thank you, Lord, you know, got protected. And there's other times when you're just driving along, mind your own business, and bam, and you go, hey, God didn't protect. You know, he allowed us to go through that for whatever reason, you know. And again, it testifies to the sovereignty of God, that God will do what he wants, the way he wants, when he wants to do it, to achieve a purpose in our lives. And so, you know, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He decides. And then he is greatly exalted. No matter what he does in our lives, whether we think it's a good thing or a bad thing, whether it's a trial or a blessing, he deserves to be exalted and lifted up on high because he's still who he is no matter what's happening in our lives. And so, anyway, God is to be greatly exalted. Well, that brings us now to the next psalm, to Psalm 48, which I'd like to read to you. So Psalm 48, a song and psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Father God, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would truly be our God forever and ever, and that you would guide us, Lord, to the end. Help us to hear your voice this morning and give us wisdom in your word, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you just read this psalm and take it at face value, it's great. I mean, the very first verse, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, you'd read that kind of go, yep, you know, check, right on. You know, you agree with that. But I find it fascinating that when you know the background to a psalm, you could take the psalm and read it straight through, never really knowing the background, and kind of go, that's a great psalm. You know, and there's lots that we can glean from it. But this particular psalm, amongst many others, was written with a backstory behind it. There were things that were happening that caused the writer of this psalm to write it. And once you understand the background on it, then you understand the psalm completely. So in other words, you're going to get all the references up front, and then we're going to go through the psalm. And so the background comes to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And so if you turn to your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to read from there in just a minute, but the gist of it is, and I'll give you a map here. During the reign of King Jehoshaphat, three different nations came against the nation of Israel. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and those of Mount Seir, or the Seirites, okay? And this confederation came against Israel, and they came around from the bottom of the Dead Sea to a place called En-Gedi. En-Gedi is famous because that was David's hideout. Remember earlier on, that's where David would, when he was running from Saul, he would hide out in those caves and all that kind of stuff, the caves of Adullam, I'm sorry, other place. En-Gedi is a place with this big spring, the waterfall, and a good place to chill out. And so the armies of these three nations were gathered at En-Gedi. They're going to work their way up along the coast and come down through a valley, okay? And when they get to this valley, I forget the name of the, try to remember the name of the prophet that was there. Anyway, it'll come to me in a minute. Anyway, they're going to get over to there. And this is right by the Herodian. And down below that is, totally blew the coop, can't remember the name. Anyway, a little city right there. And from there, you can actually see the city of Jerusalem, which is the little gray area in the middle of that red area. And so these three armies have gathered up here. They're going to come along the coast, come down the valley, and eventually lay siege to Jerusalem, trying to conquer Israel. And so as they get there, basically King Jehoshaphat finds out about it and realizes that these three armies are bigger than they are, and they're not going to be able to defeat them. And so now there's this national crisis. And so if you've turned to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to read it verse 3 there. It says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God, our fathers, of our fathers, are not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" So in other words, Lord, you're God, you reign over all, and no one can stand against you. And verse 7, "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, and thy friend forever? and I dwelt therein, and they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name." And so, in other words, you know, he's reciting basically their history to them, that God's faithful to them, and his past faithfulness is an indication of what will be his present faithfulness and his future faithfulness, his track record. God, you've done all these things for us. Won't you save us now? I mean, didn't you promise to your friend? I mean, he's invoking the promises that God made to Abraham. You know, I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. The land is yours from, you know, the river of Egypt to the Euphrates and this way and that way. You know, huge chunk of land. God, you've made these promises. You're going to keep them, right? You know, so he's kind of invoking really the history of the nation. In verse 9, saying, "If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we stand before this house in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help." And so, verse 9, again, he's standing on God's promises. When Solomon built the temple, he basically prayed this exact same prayer, that when these things happen and your people gather before you, that you'll be merciful to them. So now there's this national crisis. The people are gathered there in the temple, you know, with their families, their wives, their kids. The invasion is imminent, and they're calling on God to help out, to save them from this desperate thing. And they're praying Solomon's prayer, remembering how God had responded to Solomon when Solomon prayed this prayer. That's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I'm sure it's familiar to many of you. "If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And so Jehoshaphat and the whole nation, for that matter, they're standing on, they're counting on the promises that God has made. And so that's a great place to stand, by the way. I mean, standing on the word of God, standing on God's promises, there's not a more sure foundation than just that, God's word all by itself. And so that's what they're doing. In verses 10, 11, and 12, "And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." You know, it's the understanding that, Lord, you know, when we came out of Egypt and we were making our way towards the promised land, you told us not to attack them. Because remember, they attacked everybody, and everybody, you know, got wiped out. But God says, well, don't touch these guys, and don't touch these guys, and don't bother these guys. And so they were obedient. They didn't. Now they've come to attack us, and they're mightier than we are. Lord, what do we do? We look to you. You know, in the previous psalm, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And now they're in that place of, they're frozen. They're looking at God. They don't know exactly what to do. And so Jehoshaphat is pointing to their history, that, God, you brought us into this land. And he says, we're no match for them. Will you protect us? Will you not judge them? Then in verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, the sons of Asaph, upon this guy Jehaziel, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Don't you love it when the battle belongs to the Lord? Don't you love it when, you know, the odds are insurmountable, and you think, oh man, and you start to quiver a little bit, like, oh, this is going to be ugly. And God steps and goes, hey, I got this one. You know, I'm going to fight this battle. I'm going to do what you can't do. All I need you to do is hang out and watch me work, you know. And so God basically says, I've got it. Then in verse 16, tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeriel. And so the Lord begins to tell them what their part is. They do actually still have a part in this whole thing. And as they were making their way up the coast, then as they turn to the west to go inland towards Jerusalem, all this area along here, the Dead Sea, it's all cliffs. It's all high ground. I mean, it's like there's an area that goes up, and then straight up. And so, but there's gorges and valleys and stuff that you can go in. And Tekoa, that's the name of the place over here, Tekoa. So they got the Valley of Tekoa that leads eventually to, and right there from the Herodian. Now, the Herodian was built long after this, during the time of King Herod, equivalent essentially to the earthly ministry of Jesus. He built this huge fortress city called the Herodian. And from the top of the Herodian, you can see Jerusalem to the right. You can see Bethlehem down below you. Then you can see the Valley of Tekoa that leads out to the Dead Sea. And you can see actually through the valley here, you can get like a peekaboo view of the Dead Sea, but you can't see over here and over there, just through that valley. So that's where all these guys are going to be coming up. And so they're coming up from En-Gedi through the valley that leads past Tekoa eventually to Jerusalem. And then in verse 17, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed, for tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. I love that. You know, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Verse 20, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. So the prophet tells them, hey, all I want you to do is to go out there and stand still, and you're going to be given the victory. But they begin to worship him. I mean, what's happened? The armies are still marching. They're still in Jerusalem. He's told them what's going to happen, how it's going to be, but they begin to worship him then before anything actually begins to happen. They're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. They're worshiping him by faith. God, we know you're going to do this. And so they're demonstrating their faith. And so we read in verse 20, the next part, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." I like that. What he's saying is that God's given them a promise. And now Jehoshaphat is encouraging them just to believe the Lord, just to believe the word of God. Take God at his word. Now that's advice for us. You know, that we don't need to edit it. We don't need to tweak it or adjust it. We don't need to reinterpret it in some other way. We need to take God's word at face value and just believe. Just trust that God's going to do. And you know, there are times when God will say seemingly outrageous things. But whoa. But You know, if he told Moses ahead of time, hey, just go to the Red Sea and just go right on through. Yeah. What? You know, but what happened? When he got there, they put their feet out, water, same thing with the Jordan River, right? God will say outlandish things to us that we think are outlandish, but when we step forward in faith, how he makes it happen. And that's what Jehoshaphat is encouraging the entire nation to do. Trust God. Believe his word. Move forward. I want to encourage you the same thing. Trust God. Believe his word. Move forward. You know, because his word is true. Like we're saying, open our hearts, Lord. Your word is true. So in verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. But look at that. When they began to sing and praise, what happens? When they began to sing and to praise by faith, God then moved, okay? God set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Seir. Verse 23, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came towards to the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. But God said, be still. The battle's not yours. Your role is to be a witness. Your role is to stand there and watch what God's going to do, because I'm going to kick some serious butt. And God, he moves on the hearts of all these enemies. They begin to destroy each other so that not a single man was left. What could Israel, what could Judah do at that point? Yay! You know, they're clapping, they're yelling, they're hooting. They go, wow, the salvation of our God. And so you see this worked out. And basically they arrive just in time to take all the spoil. And so that's a lot of background information, but there it is. One more little pertinent, turn back, if you will, to Psalm 48. One more kind of piece of background information comes to us in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 48. It says, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. And basically, after the defeat of these armies of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir, God blessed Judah with incredible prosperity. Began with the spoiling of these armies, but they continued to be prosperous. And at one point, King Jehoshaphat commissioned the building of these ships, and they were going to go and obtain more gold from this place called Ophir. And when it talks about the gold of Ophir, it's like the best gold. We don't really know where it's at, but it's described as precious gold. And essentially, God sent an east wind and sank the ships. That's just God's way of saying no. And so you'll see the significance of that when we get into the psalm. All that's the background now that leads us to this psalm, and you'll understand the words of it much better, I think. Psalm 48, looking at verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. You know, great is the Lord. God has destroyed the enemy. They were praising him there in the city of their God, meaning Jerusalem. They were praising their God in the mountain of God, or Mount Zion, or Moriah, the mountain of his holiness, where his temple is, or was at that time, and where his house stands. They're sitting there just praising the Lord for the victory. In verse 2, he says, beautiful of situation. This is speaking of the city of Jerusalem. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so the city of Jerusalem is actually beautifully situated. You can see it from the Mount of Olives, looking across what is now like the Temple Mount and all that stuff. And it's beautiful. You walk down the Kidron Valley and look up at the walls and all that. And again, it's great. I was in a place called Nebi Samuel. It's about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And it's to the west of Jerusalem. And as you're sitting there, it's basically the prophet Samuel's hometown. And as you're looking to the east towards Jerusalem, they referred to it back in the days as the Mountain of Hope. Because when you couldn't see it real good, but then when you crested this one hill, then you could see Jerusalem off in the distance. You could see the smoke coming up from the temple area, from the sacrifices and stuff. And it just made your heart kind of like, oh yeah, you know. And so it was the Mountain of Hope. But it's the fact that Jerusalem is very well situated. Another interesting fact about Jerusalem is particularly the old city. Now it's spread out and gotten real big. But the old city was surrounded by valleys on three sides. So on one side, you had the Kidron Valley, then you had the Teropian Valley on the other side, and the Gehenna Valley on the south side. And so you had these three deep, steep valleys that made it, from a military standpoint, a strategic standpoint, very difficult to attack or to invade because it had these natural barriers there. The one area on the north that would be more vulnerable, that's where the temple stood. So it's impossible to get these three sides. If you wanted to get to Jerusalem, you had to go through God in the temple to get to him. I like that. You know, oh yeah, you want a piece of me? You got to go through him, you know? And interesting in their history, just like if we read about in 2 Chronicles 20, in their history, when Israel was being faithful to God and walking, if you will, in the Spirit, doing the things God wanted them to do, every time somebody came against them, this kind of stuff happened. Think about Hezekiah and the 185,000 Assyrians that were killed that we talked about last week. Whenever they were walking the way God wanted them to walk, he protected them. But their history is fairly sad, and that when the northern kingdom fell to idolatry, eventually the southern kingdom falls for the same reason, to idolatry, and the fact that the temple was there didn't prevent anyone from coming through because God was no longer in the temple, okay? He would not bear with their presence. And so that's why Jerusalem is, I think, the most conquered city in the world. It's like the world's doormat. You know, everybody wants it and conquers it at least once just to say they did. But to me, it's just so cool that you couldn't get to him on three sides, but the north side, and that's where God would prevent people from coming through if that's what he chose to do. In verses 3 and 4, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. And so the personal pronoun her, God is known in her palaces. That's a direct reference to Jerusalem, okay? Referring to Jerusalem as a her, but also a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. The kings that we're talking about here are the kings of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. They were assembled to come against Jerusalem. They were on their way. They were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, verse 5, and so they marveled. Then, semicolon, they were troubled and hasted away. You know, if you don't see it in context, you might be thinking, well, that was the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you know, hasting away. No, it's those kings that they got close enough where they could taste it. You know, they got close enough where they could see Jerusalem, and that's when God fell upon them and they began to kill each other. And so it's that moment where you think that you're victorious, and it's like, oh no, the jig is up, and it goes completely the other direction, and that's what we see there. Now, verses 6 and 7 kind of switch gears a little bit. Fear took hold upon them, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And so, describing the disaster with the ships headed to obtain the gold of Ophir, and as we read later, earlier on, basically destroyed by an east wind. And so God uses the elements there to destroy these ships. He said, no more gold for you. Kind of like we tell our kids, no more dessert, okay? No more gold for you. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. That first part just really strikes me. As we have heard, so we have seen. You know, the children of Israel grew up with all the testimonies of the Lord. They knew that God delivered them with a strong and a mighty hand out of their bondage in Egypt and brought them away from Egypt. That number one, that's one. Then he brought them to the edge of the Red Sea. They were boxed in. God parted the Red Sea and they marched on through. They heard that. They wandered through the other areas where God brought water out of a rock. And then they wandered for 40 years where God sustained them. They heard all these different testimonies. But it's one thing to hear those things and know that's the history of your God. It's something else to experience the miraculous power of God in your own life. They're saying, you know what? We have heard about these things, and so have we seen it. You know, when they were delivered from these three kings that were going to attack them, they heard those stories, they heard the accounts of it, but wow, it's real. God can really do that. And it's the same thing in our lives. Don't you guys, just aren't you thrilled when you read about David's adventures running away from Saul and all the different things, the way he escaped, you know, certain death and the thing, the miracles that Jesus did and all these different things. And you hear about these things, you go, wow, that's so cool. You know, and then you go, but Lord, are you ever going to do that in my life? You know, I mean, that's what people say. Well, if God is so good, then why isn't he doing anything now? God is doing it. I have watched, I have seen, I have experienced, and I know many of you have, God's deliverance and God's preservation and how he saved us out of, you know, all kinds of stuff. You know, I saw it even just a few weeks ago. There was a battle, I mentioned it last week. There was a battle with our radio station. And at one point I said, God, you've got to fight this battle for us. There's nothing we can do. And boom, God did it. And it's like, click, you know, back on the air, you know. And God is still doing the same kinds of things. And I think that we have this history. We see these things. And what it is, it's to embolden us. It's our faith. It's being built up and strengthened from trial to trial, from issue to issue. And you see God's track record in your life. But then when you see it happen today, here and now, you go, wow, God. I mean, I've heard about these things, but to see it. And that's very much what Jehoshaphat is describing here, that we've heard about these things, but now we're seeing it with our own eyes. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. In the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark you well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. You know, God will establish his city forever. In verse 9, you know, he says, we have thought of thy loving kindness. You know, we have considered, we've meditated in your loving kindness. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, I really encourage you to sit back, you know, and whether it's during your devotion time or your prayer time, sit back at some point, in a certain sense, and count your blessings. You know, meditate in the goodness of God. Think about it. I think about, God, I remember the day I got saved. You know, I remember the day I got saved, and I came to that realization, wow. You know, I remember the day that I wasn't saved, when I came to realize my need, and it took me a little while to go from life, I'm going to hell. I don't know how to get to heaven, you know, what to do. And I remember that period of time, I remember the question being asked in my mind, not being able to do anything about it. And then I remember, you know, a transitional process, and God brought me to the point of, that's it, that's what I need. And I prayed to receive Jesus. And I remember some key things in my life that God has done. And I think it's good to meditate in his goodness and his patience and his long-suffering and to think about what a great God he is. And it's not a big, giant Bible study. It's just a review, my life in summary, my walk in the Lord. God, you've done great and awesome things. David did that in Psalm 63, verse 3. Because of thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. When you think about all those things, we're right back to praise him, praise him, praise him. Sing songs of joy, sing songs of praise to him. When David considered the loving kindness of his Lord, he realized that it was better than life itself. In verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. According to your name, his name is glorious. His name is holy. And for your glory, may you be praised even to the ends of the earth. You know, that's what we should be doing. And then all Judea and Israel rejoice at the works of our God. Verse 14, for this God is our God forever and ever. And he will be our guide even unto death. You know, you read this, and it's a statement of commitment. You know, for this God is our God. Hey, that's my God. You know what I mean? I mean, the God of the Amorites and the Moabites and the Seirites, how did their God fare in this deal? Not so good, you know, because their God's not a real God. But my God, that's my God. That's what my God can do. My God can do all things. My God does all things well. That's my God. And it's that sense of, you know, I belong to him. He belongs to me. I claim him. That's the only place in the Bible where name it and claim it's okay. Okay? But it's one of those things that we claim him because he claims us. That's my God. And I like the statement there, the commitment. He will be our guide. He will be our God even unto death. And even though this is a tremendous vow, I look at this and I think about how it actually worked out. I'm sure that Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel, they were so thrilled that God saved them, delivered them, showed himself strong. You saw this miracle. The Bible came alive to them at that moment. I mean, it literally jumped from the pages or the scrolls into their hearts. It's real. It's real. And so they're caught up in that moment of it's real, it's real. But we know, sadly, from their history, it's not that long after this that once again they fall back into idolatry. They fall back into the worship of false gods and all the bad things that kind of that are associated to come with that fall upon them. And so there's that aspect of they're caught up in the euphoria of the moment. They're caught up in the excitement of the day. And it's a wonderful thing. And sometimes it can be like that for us, where we're caught up in worship, and then we go home to the realities of life. And it's one of those things that I think that we have to be careful with. The Apostle Peter, at one point, the night before Jesus was going to be crucified, he said at one point, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended. He was saying, all these other guys might abandon you. All these other guys might do stuff, you know, walk away. But, man, I'm with you. I'll be with you even unto death. And I believe that when Peter made that statement, he meant it. As much as he could, in his mind, he meant it. Just like the people in this psalm, they meant it. But what they didn't realize was that they're sinners. What they didn't count on was the attack of the everyday life kind of a thing. And we see Peter make that kind of bold statement, but then just a few hours later, he's denying Christ, isn't he? And you think, well, hold it. How can he go from, like, you know, wow, over here to, like, the dump? I don't know exactly. I know that in my mind and heart, there's times when I make those kinds of professions. Lord, I love you so much. And then the testing comes. Then those trials come. And God allows that so that we can see where we're at, so we can understand what we're made of. But I can tell you this, that Peter made that statement and he learned from it. Because afterwards, after he repented, after he was brokenhearted over his sin, there comes a point when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Pentecost. And as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit, he never once denies, it's never recorded he denied Christ after that. In fact, he lived his life for Christ and he died his life for Christ. He was a martyr of the faith. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a bold statement in verse 14. You know, for this God is our God forever. God, I need you to make that true in my heart. It's not something I can do. It's not something that you can do. But it's something we can pray and say, God, I want this to be true in my life. Would you pour out your Holy Spirit and enable me to live that, to walk that, to breathe that? Would that be the epithet on my tombstone someday because of your Holy Spirit working in me? It's the acknowledgement that we can't do it. We need him to do it in us. Lord, I can't keep me, but you can keep me. I've watched brilliant men, pastors, that I go, wow. I listen to them, and I just wish I could be half as a quarter as smart as they are, or as articulate. And then I've seen some of those guys fall. And I'll be honest with you, it scares me. If a guy that smart, if a guy seemingly that in touch with you, God, can go from, you know, praising your holy name and preaching your word to, you know, being out of ministry and bad things happening, what hope does a knucklehead like me have? The same hope that we all have, him. He's our hope. He's our inheritance. He's our reward. He's everything to us. He's the one that will keep us and sustain us, and we need him to do that. That begins with the commitment to him to begin with. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Will you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? And if we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that he rose again the third day. The Bible says, if you believe it in your heart, confess it with your lips, you shall be saved. That's the beginning of this journey. And then it's that constant prayer, Lord, keep me. Lord, guide me. Lord, be my God forever and ever. Be my guide unto death. Death, by the way, is not really death to the Christian. death is just a graduation point. It's the progression to the next part of eternity, true life with him forever. That's what we're looking for. That's what he has for us. God loves us so much. I can only wait to get there. Father God, thank you so much for your love. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your joy. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. And we ask that you would guide us. We ask, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself and that you would truly, truly be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.